Well, as we come to Acts chapter 13 tonight, there are a few main points that you might say for this passage that I want to mention to you, and then I want to focus on some things that are not necessarily the primary points, but are certainly applications of these points, and I want to talk about mission-minded Presbyterians. And so I want to take the opportunity to focus on maybe some things that are in our passage that are not necessarily the main points of the passage, but still we ought to see in the Scriptures and appreciate in the Scriptures and very much have an application to us as Presbyterians. So let me just list for you, even before we read the passage, the main points, so you can hear these in the text as we read them, and then we'll focus on these other aspects of the text and related or applications, even in some cases of these, to being mission-minded Presbyterians. So probably the first main point of this passage that we're about to read in Acts chapter 13 is that the Lord has built his church at Antioch. He has built a thriving church at Antioch. Remember, if you will, that the church began in where? Jerusalem. And it began primarily with Jews. And then it, through the Lord's providence, spreading his witnesses around, it spread to Samaria, and then it went to Antioch. And then in Antioch, people began to share the gospel with Gentiles. And the Lord brought great numbers of Gentiles, people who were without hope and without God into the world, in the world, to faith, and made them full members of the church. And so really expanded his church to the city of Antioch, beyond the sort of the epicenter of Jerusalem where it all began. And not only that, but at Antioch, incorporated Gentiles in church. So it's very significant. And this in this passage, as it talks about the teachers and prophets that the Lord had provided, it wants us to see that the Lord had really built up the church there, that the Lord builds his church, and he built it there. In this passage, I think we are also to see that though Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church was not launching the first major mission, the first major organized mission of the church, which we are going to be looking at in the next few chapters, which has often been called Paul's first missionary journey. Though the church at Jerusalem, that was sort of the beginning of it all, is not the church that launched that mission, it is still a work of the Lord Jesus Christ to launch that mission. He's launched it through this other part of the church that where he had expanded his kingdom. He's launched it through the church at Antioch, but it is, again, no less a work of Christ and no less a work of and ministry of Christ's visible church. So the first readers in the first century would be very concerned to know that this wasn't some kind of rogue operation, but this was very much a work of the Lord Jesus Christ extending his kingdom, even if it didn't come out of Jerusalem. We are also to see that he launched this out of Antioch, the church of Antioch, the Lord Jesus Christ did it. He did it by moving in the church of Antioch by the Holy Spirit to seek his will. They were very much waiting on the Lord. This was not their own initiative. They were waiting on the Lord. They were seeking the Lord's will, and this movement sprang out of a work of the Spirit first, leading them to seek him, and then discerning his will, being faithful to send out these missionaries to the Gentiles. And this is where the gospel really just begins to sweep throughout the Roman Empire. And I think probably the last very main point that we, and straightforward point that we are supposed to see in this passage, is that Christ, by the Spirit, appointed Barnabas and Paul these specific men for the specific mission of launching this first missionary journeys to the Gentiles. He had gifted these men. They were very much equipped to be these missionaries to the Gentiles. We've already seen that, of course, with Barnabas, that he had a background. He had a background in Judaism, but he also had been raised in a Gentile area. And Paul, of course, we saw his conversion and how the Lord equipped him. And so the Lord chose these men who were very much equipped for the task to launch this. And again, the church ought to, when they think of Paul's ministry, when they think of his ministry with Barnabas, as they think of what he's done going around, they ought not think about Paul as some kind of rogue who did this of himself. They ought to be very, very clear that this was the ascended Lord Jesus Christ calling him through his church, authorizing him through his church to be the missionary to the Gentiles. It's a work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a work of the Lord Jesus Christ through his church, formally in an authorized way to send these men on the mission that he had for him. So those are kind of the main points of the text, the very straightforward points of the text, and we could sort of flesh out applications of those. But now let's read the text, and then we want to focus on some sort of maybe not at quite as main points of the text, but points that nonetheless I think it's worthwhile for us to spend some time looking at tonight with this theme, this emphasis of the fact that we are called to be mission-minded Presbyterians. So Acts chapter 13 and verses 1 through 3 is our text tonight. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So again, you see those main points. You see the church, that the Lord had built his church in Antioch. You see that though this was not, this mission was not a first great missionary movement ever in the church, organized missionary movement, though it was not coming out of Jerusalem, it was still a work of Christ. You see the church of Antioch seeking the Lord's will with prayer and fasting. You see Christ appointing these men, Barnabas and Saul, to the work of this mission. And so he had authorized their ministry. It was recognized by the church, and so that the church ought to embrace it. You see those main points. Now, let's talk about being mission-minded Presbyterians. You know, sometimes those who are Reformed and Presbyterian are not seen as being mission-minded at all. Why is that? For one thing, it's because we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in the sovereignty of God. And many outside Presbyterian circles, as well as inside, have failed to understand that a biblical belief in the sovereignty of God includes the understanding that God carries out his will through means, and that we are his chosen means to bring the gospel to our neighbors as well as to the nations, to the ends of the earth. We are the chosen means. And so the sovereignty of God, a hearty belief in the sovereignty of God, does not at all preclude being mission-minded. A biblical belief in the sovereignty of God very much takes hold of and embraces being mission-minded, because it says God is sovereign and he has chosen in his sovereignty to use us. And then we go and we embrace our mission. Another reason Reformed Presbyterians have not been thought of as mission-minded is because we insist on doing things biblically and with good order, even in the area of church government and even in the area of church ministry, evangelism, and missions. And some parts of the church have not been so careful to try to do things in the area of church government, church order, and church ministry, evangelism, and missions in a very biblical way. They have thought that God hasn't given us many instructions on this, and we're sort of free to come up with our own form of government, our own form of order, our own methods of evangelism, and our own methods of mission. And Presbyterians have not done that. And sometimes they have very much gone against the way that much of the church at various times have organized themselves or have gone about the mission of evangelism and world missions. For instance, in the 19th, and that has been true especially in the 19th and 20th century. And so for that reason, the perception of Presbyterians standing against what many are doing has been that, oh, they just aren't into evangelism. They just don't care about the lost. They just don't care about missions. But in the 19th and 20th centuries, many who were enthusiastic about evangelism and missions threw caution to the wind, and they developed methods that Presbyterians were quite frankly slow to accept or outright rejected. One example of this is the efforts to manufacture revival through emotional manipulation rather than recognizing revival as a sovereign work of God's Spirit. And oftentimes those attempts to manufacture revival have included throwing away biblical government, throwing away biblical order, throwing away biblical methods of church, of worship, of evangelism, and missions. Charles Finney is rightly considered the father of such efforts, which have continued ever since his day in the 19th century, and he downplayed teaching on the person of work of Christ as well as doctrine in general and emphasized a simple gospel proclamation from the pulpit of churches with an emotional appeal for an immediate response. That was what he said the church ought to be focused on. Finney also advocated the use of highly emotional music in these services to intentionally excite and stir people up to respond to these simple appeals. And soon, Finney's methods were being employed all around North America, not only at churches who forwent teaching and preaching Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the whole counsel of God, and began to focus only on these simple gospel presentations with a very highly charged and emotional demand for a response together with this highly charged music, but also this was spread out into revivalist-style tent meetings. And so tent meetings were being employed, and they were going from town to town setting up these tent meetings. It would sometimes last a week, and each night you would have these Finney-style revivalist meetings, very simple gospel presentation, no doctrine, no teaching, little doctrine, little teaching, together with a highly charged pressure to respond, and emotionally charged music to go with it in order to try to manufacture this revival. Presbyterians stood against this sort of revival. They stood against this sort of evangelism and this sort of missions. And so in the minds of many, they were not mission-minded at all. So I'm trying to help you understand the background so you can understand that is not the case. In addition to that, during the same time period where revivalistic evangelism and missions were being emphasized, some Methodists, now I'm not trying to badmouth all our brothers and sisters in Christ, some of whom are very faithful, but some Methodists, some Baptists, and some others began sending out men to do evangelism and missions, and even to organize churches that were not very qualified, to say the least. They certainly didn't have an extensive theological biblical grounding, but that wasn't important in the Finney-style evangelism. You just had to have an ability to speak in an emotional way, get people stirred up, and to speak that very simple gospel presentation. And so they began sending out people without much training, without much grounding, without any much in the way of examining them to see if their character, their lives, and as well as their doctrine was in order. And the rationale was that there were missions to be done. There was evangelism to be done. And so there wasn't time to wait for men to be sufficiently trained and examined. Certainly not to have a full theological education as the Presbyterians continued to require. So there was evangelism to be done. There was missions to be done. There was church planning to be done. And so they did that. And Presbyterians said, no, it still needs to be done the right way. Presbyterians thought that what they were doing was getting the cart before the horse, and that it would not prove to be a wise way of doing things in the end. Thus, in part, because of the perception of Presbyterian theology on the part of many, misunderstandings of what it means to believe heartily in the sovereignty God, and in part because of their insistence on doing things biblically and with good order, together with their opposition to some of the most popular evangelistic and missions methods of modern times, Presbyterians came to be seen in many cases as being, as not being mission-minded. Now, I could begin with John Calvin and cite Reformed Presbyterians and Presbyterian mission movements from the days of the Reformation to today to show that that is false. But instead, what I want to do is to turn to our passage and to show you that good church government, good church order, respecting the structures and the way that God has established that things be done is not at all antithetical to the work of the Spirit and being mission-minded. And so as we begin and we turn to our passage, I want to show you that the very first missions movement of the church began at a meeting of a presbytery. And that means that the Presbyterian insistence on proper order and government is not antithetical to missions. The very first missions movement of the church began at a meeting of a presbytery, and that means that the Presbyterian insistence on proper order and government is not antithetical to the work of the Spirit and to missions. As Presbyterians, we believe that the biblical and apostolic model of church structure through which all mission, ministry, and church life was and ought to be governed is Presbyterian in form. In other words, the Lord worked and still works through elders and pastor teachers who give leadership and ministry direction to the church as they convene as sessions over the local body of the church, as they convene as presbyteries, a number of ministers and or elders convening to govern and partner in ministry to a broader area, and as they convene in synods or general assemblies, ministers and elders meeting to govern and partner in ministry, ideally over the whole church or a much greater geographic area. That is the form of government that we believe that we see in the scriptures and that we ought to be employing. Now, as I say that, the form of government of the church is not an essential to salvation, anything like that, but the form of the government of the church is necessary, listen to this, not for salvation, but for the well-being of the church, okay? So when the church is properly governed, you know, people can be saved, the Lord can work through all kinds of different forms of government, even if they're not biblical, but we believe that the Lord is wise, right? And if the Lord is wise, the form of government, the structure that he has given for his own church will be best for the well-being of his church, right? And if I say, no, I have a form of structure or a form of government that will be better for the church or better for doing missions, then I am saying that I am wiser than God, and I know what will be best for the church better than God, and that is foolish. That is folly. And so, of course, we don't think that we love our Baptist brothers and sisters. We love evangelical Christ-believing brothers and sisters from different denominational backgrounds. We're happy to worship with them. We're happy to lock arms together. We're happy. We're going to be happy to sing God's praises and glory forever and ever with them. But when they say, as sometimes they do, that church government order does not matter, we say, no, it does matter. Not necessarily to salvation, but certainly to the well-being of all the members of Christ's body and the greater church. So, again, the Presbyterian form of government, sessions over the local body, presbyteries over over broader geographic areas, and then synods over a much larger area or the whole. We see in Acts 14 that from the beginning, a plurality of elders were appointed in each individual church that was established. Acts 14 makes that clear. We see in Acts 15 that the apostles, ministers, and elders gather to govern the whole church by making a decision on an important matter that will then be binding on all. So these are not independent churches like Baptist churches who don't recognize any higher authority or synod over them. They believe that they're independent, but that's not what we see in scriptures. We see that that very much there was a governance by larger councils. And here in our passage, we see a great example of the gathering of a presbytery together, seeking the Lord's will and ready to partner together in ministry at the Lord's leading. And it was out of this divinely ordered structure that the first divinely ordained missionaries were sent out by the church. Why do I say that this was a meeting of the presbytery or a presbytery? Well, there are a number of reasons. First, remember that the church at Antioch was not a giant megachurch with one building in which everyone met. When the scriptures speak of the church at Antioch in verse 1, it's speaking of the church in that geographic area, which had grown rapidly and was by this time made up of many relatively small individual house churches, individual congregations. Now, any one of these individual congregations might be smaller or larger, but certainly you imagine ordinarily even the largest of them would be no more than 100, 120, something like that. And that would be one that would have to be housed in a home of somebody who is very wealthy. Most of them were much smaller than that. And so when it speaks of the church in Antioch, it's not just speaking of one big church building kind of thing where everybody went, but it's speaking of all these churches together and calls them the church. And the Lord had provided for these congregations a number of prophets and teachers for their edification. So when we see the prophets and teachers gathered together here in our passage, we should understand that this was not their average Sunday morning meeting. This was something else entirely. A second clue comes from the fact that those gathered are office bearers. Now, sometimes Luke uses the word prophet to speak of one who has revelations of the future, and of teachers as ministers of the word, pastors expounding the scriptures. But here he seems to be using these words as virtual synonyms. Prophet, meaning one who speaks forth God's word, not necessarily telling the future, and teacher as one who speaks forth God's word as well, explaining and expounding it. He is telling us that these men that the Lord gifted and called to minister his word in the church at Antioch are gathered together. A third clue comes from what these ministers are said to be doing as they gather. The ESV says that they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. However, that is not exactly correct. Many of the older translations, you look at the King James, you look at the Geneva translation, others, I believe even the New American Standard Bible, many of the older translations are far more accurate when they say that they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Ministering to the Lord and fasting. When the word is used in the Greek translation, the word that is translated by the ESV, worshiping, and by the older translations, ministering to the Lord. When the word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is almost always used in situations in which office bearers, most commonly priests and Levites, are publicly discharging the duties of their office by ministering to the Lord. It is not used for the general worship, or the general worship of all believers. It is not used for that at all. The older translations better reflect what is being communicated. A group of ministers, those who had been gifted and called and were recognized as ministers, teachers of the word, speakers of God's word, prophets to build up the church, a group of ministers of the word serving or ministering to the Lord. Okay? These ministers of the Lord then were not gathered together in an ordinary meeting of one of the local congregations. They were gathered together as ministers to serve the Lord in official capacity as a presbytery. And they were not gathered together to simply hold a worship service or to have some kind of preaching festival or something like that. They were gathered as office bearers in the church as a presbytery to carry out their ministry of governing the church throughout Antioch. They were publicly carrying out their ministry of governing the church by seeking the Lord's will for the church in prayer and fasting. By seeking the Lord's will for the church in prayer and fasting. This is why verse 2 connects their ministering to the Lord with fasting. Their ministering to the Lord is seeking the Lord's will, praying to the Lord, calling upon the Lord, serving Him as ministers by seeking His will. And they are doing that together with fasting. And so we see ministering to the Lord connecting with fasting in verse 2. And then we see a parallel expression in verse 3 describe their activity as fasting and praying. Fasting and praying. And so ministering to the Lord and praying and praying and fasting are essentially the same. Only Luke uses the word translated ministering to the Lord the first time to indicate the official capacity in which they were seeking the Lord in prayer on behalf of the church. Do you understand? A fourth clue comes from what they do in response to the Lord's call to set apart to Him Paul and Barnabas for missions. After the Holy Spirit speaks, telling them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for missions work, they pray and fast some more, and then they lay their hands upon them before sending them out. They lay their hands upon them before sending them out on this mission. Now, Paul and Barnabas were already officers, so they are not ordaining them, but they are setting them apart to a particular work. They are doing that formally on behalf of the church. Whenever we see this laying on of hands, and have seen it before, it shows the connection between one part of the church and another part of the church. We saw this when the apostles came to Samaria. So we see this connection between one part of the church and the other. And in this case, it is not just a connection, but it is a connection with a recognition of a calling, a gift, and a service, a ministry on behalf of the Lord and on behalf of His church. And so they lay their hands upon them. They recognize that they have been received a calling and that they have received a ministry, and that as the church, they are formally and officially setting them apart, acknowledging that calling, and sending them out authorized and on behalf of the church. Now, this laying on of hands, this is why we permit, this is why we lay hands on people, why the presbytery lays hands on ministers and elders. When they install them, when they ordain them. But it is also why we permit presbytery to lay hands on men when they are not only when they are first ordained, but also when they are being sent out or installed to a new calling, individual and particular calling. It shows that they are doing that calling on behalf of the Lord and on behalf and with the authorization of his church, who has discerned and recognized the Lord's will. Now, the same practice of the presbytery, laying on hands on a man in recognition of his gifting and his calling, is mentioned in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. So this relation between our passage and what we read of taking place in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14 is also an indication that what we see here is the meeting and action of a presbytery of the Lord. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the presbytery," or the council of elders, as the ESV translates it, "laid their hands on you." And so this was an established practice within the church. It's not just the elders of a local individual congregation who laid their hands on Timothy and recognized with prophetic prophetic recognition his gifts and set him apart to ministry, but it was a larger council of the elders from a larger area. It was a council of elders, a broader group than just the individual congregation. And so this was an established practice that the presbytery would lay hands on a man, discerning his gift, set him apart, pray over him, even at times prophetically declare over him that he was gifted of the Lord and called to a certain ministry, and then send him out. That's what we read of in 1 Timothy 4. This laying on the hands of a council of elders, by the council of elders, by the presbytery, and that is what we see an example of in Acts 13, 1 through 3. This laying hands of the presbytery, setting one apart to ministry, was an established practice at this time. So look, I want you to understand from this, I want to take the time to do this because I want you to understand why we do what we do. I want you to understand that though we don't think that our form of government is necessary for salvation, we do think it's important because we think it's biblical. And we think it's from God, and we think it is the apostolic model that we have been given. So if I just pass over these texts that put it on display, you're not going to see that. You're not going to understand that. And I think you need to understand that. During the Reformation, the reformers, especially John Calvin, said, we're going to reform in the areas of doctrine. We're going to reform in the areas of worship, and we're going to reform in the area of church government. We're going to reform every area according to God's word, not just some. And so you'll see, say the Anglican Church that embraced much of the doctrine of the Reformation and reformed from their Catholic background in doctrine, but they didn't reform in church government, and they didn't reform in worship. But the reformers, especially John Calvin, wanted to reform in all areas, and we think that that is important to do because we trust the Lord. So I want to point out these passages and show you what is going on here. I also want you to understand that doing things biblically and properly, including holding to God's form of government that he has laid down in the scripture, does not quench the Spirit of God. In spite of what maybe the broader church thinks of us as Presbyterians, it doesn't mean that the Spirit can't work through us or isn't working through us, or that we're not interested in having the Spirit of God work through us just because we're interested in following God's ways in the form of in our forms of church government and the way we do our methods and ministries and missions. Quite the opposite. The Lord worked through his properly constituted church after the pattern of Presbyterianism here to send out the first great mission movement of the church. He can still do it today. And so sadly, many today think that the institution and structure and government of the visible church, which the Lord has established, and taking the time to work through those structures has nothing to do with or even is contrary to the work and leading of the Holy Spirit, which they believe is what really matters. Well, my friends, I'm here to tell you that in the Bible, there is no such dichotomy between proper biblical government, the Lord's pattern of organization, church organization and structure, and the work of the Holy Spirit. They work happily hand in hand. Secondly, then, we want to see that the Lord's Spirit gives life to and works through the institution, structures, and officers of the visible church, which he has established. So God has established something, so we ought not to discard it in order to do missions or in order to hope that the Spirit will work through us. We also want to see that the Lord has not only established an institution of visible church with structures and officers like presbytery, like ministers of the word, like elders, like deacons, but that he breathes life into this institution that he has established by his Spirit. Again, trying to contrast this idea that anything organized, anything structured, anything institutional, anything visible is not of the Spirit of God. That is a very common belief among evangelical Christians today. Okay, God is very loose. He's very of the Spirit. He's very casual. He kind of moves wherever. He doesn't work through institutions. He doesn't work through a visible church with officers and organization and structure and proper order. And we want to reject that and see that, yes, we embrace an institution, but it's not a dead institution. It's an institution and its structures and its officers that have the Spirit breathe life into them and work through them. So the first way our passage shows us this is through the list of the prophets and teachers mentioned. We should see in the fact that the Lord has provided plenty of men here at Antioch to be office bearers and official ministers of his word. We should see in that an example of the Spirit breathing life into the formerly structured church that he has established at Antioch. He's not just established the structure, but he's also breathed life into it, gifting, equipping, calling men to ministry, to preach his word in a Spirit-empowered way. If there were offices but no Spirit-gifted men to fill those offices, then it would be a dead institution, right? But not so with the Lord's church. He has provided by his Spirit men to fill the offices that he established, who carry out the, do that in the structure and through the structure that he has established. We should see in the names and details of the men listed that they were men in whom the Spirit had clearly worked. So that these are not men who are without the Spirit filling these offices. These are men that the Spirit has worked in and then called and put in place in these offices. If there were offices, but there were not Spirit-filled men and called men in those offices, it would be a dead institution, but it's not so with the church. Think of Paul and his background as one of the most learned men in Judaism and how after his conversion, the Spirit enabled him to use that background reasoning from the scriptures so powerfully. Think of what we have learned of Barnabas, the encourager, his service and willingness to give generously of his life as there was need. His willingness to do that materially, selling property to relieve the poor, as we saw earlier in Acts, and his willingness to do that spiritually, to go from Jerusalem to Antioch, also as we saw earlier in Acts, to encourage the church there together with Paul, teaching the word of God and embracing some of the first Gentiles and encouraging some of the first Gentiles ever called by the Lord into his kingdom and into his church. Think of how the Spirit called, as we look at this list, we can think of how the Spirit called and gifted diverse men to be officers and ministers within his church in a diverse climate, or for a diverse climate like the one at Antioch, which had great Gentile influence. He called diverse men to be able to minister to all those who needed ministry in that place. Men like Simeon, called Niger, which means black, and Lucius of Cyrene, both of whom were most likely from North Africa, and at least one, Simeon, who was mostly dark skin, a black man, to minister in his church so that all those being brought in, there might be a diversity of men to minister to the diversity of people that God was now bringing into his church in droves as the gospel went out not just to Semites, to Jews from Israel, from Jerusalem, but was going out to people of every color, tribe, nation, place. Think of how the Lord called people as we look at this list. Look and see how the Lord called people from different walks of life, some even high standing socially, maybe influential, able maybe to gain a hearing or some providential, in God's providence, gain some protections through their connections for the church, like Menahem, who had been raised with Herod and even had access to his court. That the Spirit would call and gift such men, suiting them for the office and ministry of the Word that He had for them, is a testimony to the way the Spirit gives life and works within His established church and not apart from it. Another place I would point you to get an idea of this idea of the institution combined with the Spirit and the living ministry of Christ is Ephesians 4. Where Christ speaks of the Spirit being His instrument for the upbuilding of the saints, but speaks of Christ ruling over it all, sending the Spirit, giving some to be apostles, some to be pastors, some to be teachers, to equip the saints for doing ministry, that as we remain connected, we might grow together to maturity. It's an institution, and it's a living organism. With the Spirit of dichotomy, my friends, between institution and living being, something that is living of the Spirit, of the God. No dichotomy at all. So we see that the Spirit gives or even breathes life into the church as we look at some of these things in the text, look at these men that were given, look at the work in their own lives that prepared them to occupy those offices and ministries. But we also see that the Spirit works through it. We already saw the men gathered, of course, to seek the Lord's will as a presbytery. They were gathered formally, but they were being moved by the Spirit. Okay, they were gathered. It was a meeting. It was a formal meeting. It was an established meeting. They were gathered, but what were they doing in that meeting? They were gathered formally, but they were being moved by the Spirit to earnestly seek the Lord in prayer and fasting. This was no sort of dead meeting, right? Just going through the motions. This was a meeting that had the Spirit breathing life into it by moving these men to work through the structure that He had established, seeking His will, calling upon Him, fulfilling that calling, serving the Lord in that way, calling upon Him with prayer and fasting. They were fulfilling their ministry to the Lord, and they were doing that because, again, it's no dead institution. This is something that's no dead structure. It is one that it was established by the Lord, and it is animated by the Spirit of God as He works through that which He has established. He desires us to rule, govern the church this way, and He works through it to move us to do it by His Spirit in a way that is according to His will. Then the Lord made known His will to His church after moving them, animating them to gather, animating them to do their discharge their duties, seek His will in prayer and fasting. The Lord made known His will to His church, speaking to them by the Spirit. We don't know exactly in what way the Spirit did this. Was this an audible voice? It doesn't tell us. Was it audible? Was it a leading through a more normal process of prayer and discernment that they understood to be from the Lord? We don't know. We do know that the Spirit is the one who is directing, leading, working through His established church to send out the men that He desires and not those who call or appoint themselves to office. We do know that they understood themselves by God, or through God and through his Spirit leading them, speaking to them somehow to have clearly discerned the will of the Lord concerning setting apart Paul and Barnabas to the ministry. That these men and the mission, this planning, that this major mission that they were about to undergo, and the men that were called to be set apart and to perform that mission, taking the gospel to the Gentiles, that they were that the mission was not planned and the men were not chosen by their own thoughts and impressions, but the Spirit of God truly did speak through that meeting, speak to them as they sought him, gave them the guidance they needed, and then therefore worked through the structure that he had established to launch this mission and to send these men. Finally, we see that the acts of the institutional invisible church flow out of the Spirit's actions. And so the last way we see that this is not just a dead institution, the visible church, but it is an institution and a living organism with life from the Spirit, is that the church's actions flow, that in our passage flowed out of or from the Spirit's actions. So the Spirit is the one who calls Paul and Barnabas to a mission, and the church discerns that. The church receives that, and then the church publicly witnesses to that with the action of laying on the hands, as we read as well in 1 Timothy 4. And so the church lays out on the hands publicly, and that is a witness to their belief that they have discerned and are receiving and are acting in line with the Spirit to have this ministry, and also to send these men, to set these particular men apart to perform that ministry. And so it's not an action that they take on their own. They don't just sort of say, hey, wouldn't it be cool to kind of lay our hands on these guys to, you know, just be kind of a nice thing, you know? It's nice, give them a little shoulder rub or whatever. You know, that's not what's going on. This is the church witnessing to publicly that they have discerned the Lord's will, that he has a mission for these men, that he's called them, he has a ministry for these men, and they are recognizing that, and they are authorizing these men to do it. They're saying, these men are authorized by the Spirit of God, we're testifying to that, to go perform this mission and to go perform this ministry. They do it because the Lord has called them to do it, and they do it because the church has to embrace that will and is sending them out and is recognizing the legitimacy of their calling and their ministry. Okay? Do you understand? And so in all these ways, we see a biblical structured church launching a mission, sending out men. We see a biblically structured church doing this that is filled with life, just absolutely filled with life and being directed by the Holy Spirit. And that is how it ought to be. These things, the structures of the Lord, the officers, the institution of the visible church, the organization, the sessions, the presbyteries, the synods, the officers, the ministers, the members working the way the Lord has commanded, having the Spirit breathe life into that and work through that. That is what we see in the Scriptures. That is what we should be seeing and we should be pursuing today. So what does this mean for us? I think it calls us to be confident that the Lord has established his church, that he's established his structures, that he's given it its officers, he's given it its ordinances, and he's done so to fulfill the mission of bringing the gospel witness to the ends of the earth. These are the means the Lord has established, and we ought not discard them. We want to also then, in response to this, by way of application, work with and through the church as the Lord calls us to advance that witness. You know, we're not all called to just go come up with ways, come up with ministries, come up with this, come up with that, to sort of create our own mission or create our own ministry. We're to work together as the church, discerning the Lord's will, sending out, doing this, doing that, together as the church through his means and in his ways to fulfill our corporate calling to witness. Maybe for you, it is inviting people to church to hear the word of Christ preached and showing hospitality to visitors. Maybe it is supporting and praying for the work of synod and presbytery and taking that seriously. Maybe it's praying for and supporting the missionaries that the church has sent to the nations. Maybe it's encouraging others, as we were praying tonight, to stop floating about as though the church doesn't matter. And that she is not the chosen instrument of the Spirit of God, or that the Spirit of God has somehow departed from the church. There are many applications to this, my friends, but let us be those who are for the church and for the church as God has established it. And let us be also those who, as a church, are mission-minded and want to see God work through us as we see him doing in the scriptures in biblical ways to bring the gospel to our friends, to bring the gospel to our neighbors, to bring the gospel to our family members, to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your word. We